Last week we began a short series in the Epistle to Philemon, and we just read the opening two verses again this morning. It's the epistle just before the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. When the Apostle Paul arrived in Jerusalem with a collection for the poor, you will remember how the Jews accused him of violating the temple and of inciting the crowds to riot. He found himself under arrest and was imprisoned for a number of months at Caesarea. Eventually he was sent under guard to Rome, but he had a very stormy sea voyage and had to spend a winter on the island of Malta. He reached Rome in the spring of AD 61, and he spent the next 2 years in prison in Rome. While in that prison, and we read of this imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, while in prison, he was visited by a number of friends. There was Epaphroditus, Aristarchus, Tychicus, Epaphras, John Mark, and others, among whom was his faithful and spiritual son, Timothy. And from the prison in Rome, the apostle wrote a number of letters. Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians were all written during this 2 year imprisonment, from 61, we think, to 63 AD. And Philemon was one of the first written, probably in the year AD 61. And Timothy is with Paul at this time. And we looked at the writers of the letter last time. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Now, we might ponder those words just briefly once again this morning. Paul, a prisoner, and Timothy, our brother. How valuable would have been Timothy's presence all the while Paul was suffering imprisonment there in Rome. And he lovingly and affectionately refers to him as our brother, our brother. You see, man wasn't made to be alone, and God at the very beginning of creation made that clear in the garden when, after creating Adam, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And we find that whenever man has been alone, he's been in a very sad state. The psalmist complains in Psalm 38:11, "My lovers and my friends stand aloof." That was a greater pain to him. It was a grief upon all the other griefs he had to bear, that his friends were not near him. And of course, when we do have friends in attendance upon us, then we are helped. We are perhaps cast down, but a friend can lift us up. The best friends, therefore, are those whom God prefers. They are those who fear God and who trust in his mercy. And again in the 119th Psalm, verse 79, David is heard saying, "Let them that fear thee turn unto me." He's proved that worthwhile friendships are believing friendships. And he's proved the uncertainty and the unpredictability of unbelieving friendship. Now, among the reasons for choosing godly friends is the fact, first of all, that we have most in common with them. Peter can speak in his second letter of them that have obtained like precious faith with us. And because we have precious faith in common, and all that that precious faith has brought to us, and all that it means to us, it means that we understand one another so well that in the time when friendship is needed, we can identify with another believer because we have the same faith. We can sympathize with the assaults upon faith because our faith has also been attacked. We can encourage the afflicted one to trust in God and to pray because in our times of crisis, we have prayed and found relief. And it's our faith, therefore, which gives us this precious life in common and enables us to be so close to one another that we are able to minister to one another, as, of course, an ungodly person can't because he doesn't understand. And these things aren't at all apparent to him, and he's never proved the power of them in his own life. And therefore, when it comes to a great problem or a great burden to sustain, they may be very kind. Non-Christians can be very kind, but they cannot serve us at the point of our deepest need. They cannot strengthen faith. They cannot revive the spiritual comforts of our hearts. They cannot minister peace to us after the Christian kind. Well, the Apostle Paul had a friend in Timothy, and a Christian friend, Timothy, our brother. And you know, we are bound to such friends. If you look at the epistles of Paul, mark how many times he introduces his letters similar to this. Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. In Colossians 3:14, Paul speaks of the love which is in evidence amongst Christians as the bond of perfectness. What he means is that it's the tie which secures us. Jonathan, in the Old Testament, his soul was knit to the soul of David, tied to his soul. And Christians are told by Paul in Colossians 2 to be knit together in love. What a powerful affection Christian love is. What a powerful emotion that we can be knit together. Now, what's in that figure? Well, I think what's in it is this, that without this Christian friendship and this exercise of love and this sweet ministry of kindness, we would fall apart. We would fall apart. And when the problems come, and when life becomes hardly bearable, we would go to pieces. And that is why Paul says, let your hearts be knit together. Because it is at such a time that you'll know the worth of a brother like Timothy. And he'll keep you together. Well, Timothy was with Paul during his imprisonment, as I've said, and spent time with him. And there's nothing like a Christian friend. The very presence of a Christian friend ministering to us. We can write letters. It's not the same as a visit. We can send a message via another friend. It's not the same as a visit. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, I long to see you. that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. I long to see you. So I wonder what Timothy's ministry was to the apostle. I think we don't have to be too conjectural about that, trying to find an answer. I think he would have been there when Paul needed him most, and Paul would have found courage from a supporting believer like Timothy. We're told in the book of Acts that when Paul in fact came to Rome, the brethren of Rome came out of the city to meet him on his way. And Acts 28 says that when Paul saw the brethren, he took courage. His heart was troubled and his spirit agitated. No doubt he was apprehensive of what awaited him there in Rome. But when he saw other believers coming towards him, he took courage. And I'm sure Timothy, our brother, would have been there at Paul's weakest point, and his very presence would have sustained the apostle and given him courage. I'm sure too that Timothy would have had a quickening ministry to the apostle in his need. You know, there's a lovely verse in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpeneth iron, so doth a man's counsel that of his friend. Iron sharpeneth iron. Because of the troubles and trials of life, believers can be like a blade that becomes somewhat blunted. Our spiritual life can suffer adversely. All kind of corrosion can set in. But when we are with a Christian friend, isn't it true that often we can appear more spiritual, more lively, as we talk about the things of God together? Why, they found that on the road to Emmaus, that while they talked together, their hearts burned within them. It's another figure, but it adds up to the same thing. By the companionship of others, the heart burned once again. Or to quote Solomon, you see, by the companionship of others, the blade is polished and sharpened, and we become sharp and bright once again. So we can be encouraged and we can be quickened, but of course we can be comforted. Several times Paul says words like this in the epistles: comfort one another with these words. The Christian life is difficult and it's sometimes painful. There are many things in life hard to bear. And God has graciously given us believing friends who will say a word from God, or will offer prayer with us, or will simply sit with us in the time of our trouble. And we shall be comforted. Well, it was good for the apostle, I'm sure, that he had Timothy. And I want you to learn from that the value of Christian friendship. I don't know why it is in church life, but I think it obtains in every church that there are some people who are right in the center of things and everybody knows them and they're loved of everybody, and there are others who never seem to have that commitment and that they're never really at the heart of things. Well, perhaps it's a proud spirit of independence. But what I'm saying is this, in blunt terms, that's fine when you're out of prison. But when you're in prison, you need a Timothy. And I'm not speaking literally here, fearing that you'll be apprehended or arrested. But what I'm saying is that when you're in trouble, you'll wish to God that you'd made friends of God's children. You'll wish to God that people from the church would visit you without any fear. Because if Paul needed a Timothy, we all need a Timothy. Perhaps more than one. Well, so much for the writers. Now, what about the readers of this epistle? Well, they are described here. Philemon, as the word should be pronounced. Apphia is the correct pronunciation of the second word, Apphia, and Archippus. They are the three people addressed. Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. Now, what a sweet fellowship is revealed here. Philemon was a good man who we know owed his salvation to the Apostle Paul. That's clear from verse 19. Thou owest unto me even thine own self. Apphia seems to have been Philemon's wife. She must have been a dear woman, and is particularly addressed here. So who was Archippus? Well, most commentators suggest, and I think with a great reason of probability, that he was the son of Philemon and Apphia. So he's writing a family letter. But Archippus was more than a son to Philemon and Apphia. He's described here as a fellow soldier. And that particular expression is used repeatedly in the New Testament of ministers. And here we can turn to the epistle of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 4. Now, the minister at Colossae was Epaphras, who for some reason had left Colossae and had actually gone to Rome. In Colossians 4:12, we read, Epaphras, who is one of you, a member of the church there, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring for you fervently in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. This man is described in chapter 1 and verse 7 as a dear faithful servant who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So Epaphras was the minister of the church, and for some reason he left the church and eventually made his way to Rome. Now, Archippus appears to have taken the place of Epaphras because of Colossians 4:17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received. Appears he's recently received it. In the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Epaphras moved on. Archippus was entrusted with the pastorate. So he's not only son to Philemon and Apphia, but he is also pastor of the church, which is mentioned at the end of the verse, the church in thy house. Well, I say it's a very sweet fellowship here. Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus, members and minister. Well, let's look at these readers a little more closely. The first is Philemon, whom Paul describes as our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Fellow laborer. Now, all believers are the servants of Christ. They're all laborers. But there are some who give themselves so much to Christian work that they are known particularly as laborers. And Philemon appears to have been one of these. just want to home in on that description. Fellow laborer. What an example Philemon is to us in this regard. You know, we all have a work to do. We have a work to do for God in this world, because we are told that we are to glorify God in our spirit and in our bodies, which are God's. We are to seek his honor. We are to extend his praise. We are to love him. We are to walk with him. And we are to obey him. That is our work for God. And there is a work for man. A work for the well-being of other people. Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but upon the things of others. Now, if we put these things together, a work for God and a work for man, in particular, we are all involved in gospel work. All involved in the spreading of the gospel, the promoting of the gospel, the prosperity of the gospel. And why should we be all involved in that particular work? Because God requires it. The commission of the Saviour before he went to heaven was that the world must hear the gospel. And he gave command to his church to that effect. We ourselves are under obligation to spread the gospel, because we have been blessed through the gospel and benefited by the gospel. What kind of selfish beings are we if we find the Christ and the blessed redemption through the gospel and then conceal it from others and withhold it from the needy? Surely our language should be that of the woman of Samaria. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I knew. We should invite others to the Saviour. We've profited. Our souls have been redeemed. Our prospects are made sure. This is a day of good tidings. How can we therefore keep these things to ourselves? No, we're under obligation. Particularly when we appreciate that it was through others that we came into the blessing of the gospel. Either a minister or a member of a church spoke to us, a Christian believer spoke with us, prayed for us, patiently dealt with us. Surely this means that we should do the same for others, and that we should seek out the lost as they sought us out, that we should seek to win them as they won our souls, and pray for them as they faithfully prayed for us. One generation shall declare thy works to another, the Bible says. The fourth thing is we should have love for their souls, which should make us fellow laborers. Why we call ourselves Christians? For where is the love of Christ in us? The love which when he looked out upon the multitudes, he had compassion upon them because they were a sheep without a shepherd. And he yearned over them. And with all his heart, he longed to see them saved. We say we are followers of him who was the lover of souls. Where's the proof of that? If we're not concerned for the spread of the gospel. And finally, it's in our interest that we become fellow labourers. There is that scattereth abroad, the Bible says, and still increaseth. By our witnessing, by our declaring, by our ministering to others, our spiritual lives are enriched. There is no greater joy than the joy of realizing you've been instrumental in bringing someone to the Savior. And would we want that comfort for ourselves, then we must be with Philemon fellow laborers. The work has clearly been assigned to us. We can't wriggle out under this kind of scripture. Say, well, it was all right for Philemon, but it doesn't quite fit me. We are laborers together, my friends. We are laborers together with God. It is the purpose of our life to serve God. It is the service of God, particularly in the gospel, which distinguishes us from the people round about us and from the wicked and the ungodly. They have their portion in this life. But our interests are in the kingdom of God. And we seek first the kingdom of God. There's no greater good that a man can ever do than seek to spread the gospel. He that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We should be working for God. It's the great purpose of our life to be working for God. And there's every incentive, thirdly, to work for God, and to work for Him now, and to promote the true religion, and to advance the holy faith. Because there's a great deal yet to be done. There are people, multitudes, in this city of Salisbury who have never heard the way of salvation. That's an incentive. Secondly, Christ's honour is bound up with this. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Christ takes delight in conversions. He says in the words of Luke 15, "Come and rejoice with me when the lost sheep is found." We set about this work because we want to cheer the heart of Christ. Give him satisfaction for his labor, so that he will take delight in all his redeeming achievement. That's an incentive. And a third incentive is that we only have one life in which to do it. For there is no work in the grave to which we go. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it then with all thy might. The time is coming when time shall be no more. Here we labor, there we rest. This is the day of grace. Beyond us is the day of glory. The time is short, friends. Would that every one of us was a Philemon, a fellow laborer. And then there's his dear wife. We might leave Archippus till next week, but there's his dear wife. They're a pair. Apphia, our dearly beloved. Now that word beloved is actually used of Philemon as well. But it's used of Apphia in verse 2 with no addition. To our beloved Apphia. Along with her husband, she's described as beloved, which means what? that she was much loved by Paul and by Timothy, and indeed by all believers who knew her. And that intimates two things to me. One is that in the hearts of Paul and Timothy, there was a very tender and genuine love for this woman, beloved Apphia. But it intimates too to me that there was something in Apphia which was particularly attractive. An amiable disposition, one commentator calls it. Her whole spirit was pleasing. Sometimes we're asked a question like this, aren't we? Do you love all those people in the church? My answer to that is yes, and I hope I always will, but there's some easier to love than others. That's not just true of the pastor, it's true of the people, isn't it? I think Apphia was easy to love. Our beloved Apphia. Now let me explore that a little. There should be something lovely about the true believer. In the Song of Solomon, the church is described in more than one place as lovely, as delightful. How fair and how pleasant art thou, are the words of the psalm. And wherein does this fairness or this beauty lie? In two areas, in the inward and in the outward, there is, or should be in the believer, inherent holiness. Really, I mean by that a good heart. A heart like God's. A heart according to what is required of a believer. Because such a change has been wrought in the believer that he's renewed in the image of God, in righteousness and true holiness. So the believer in his heart, he doesn't cherish evil thoughts, but he loves. He doesn't hold grudges, but he forgives, because his nature is changed. And the second beautiful thing about a believer is his outward behavior. A life that is fair and a life that is beautiful. A life that becomes the gospel. Life that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that they walk even as they ought to walk. So whether you look into the heart of the believer, you'll find no malice there or any other untoward passion there. And if you look at his life, you'll see a life which exhibits the grace of God inwrought. A life of goodness. A life of kindness. Now friends, this beauty is derived. It's not something we have by nature, and we need to be very careful. Because we're all made differently by nature. Some men are made strong, others are made weak. Some are made mild. Others are made with real spirit. I'm not talking about natural gift here or common grace. But I am saying the real Christian distinctive, the real Christian beauty and loveliness is derived. What have ye, Paul says, that ye have not received? What have ye then to glory in? Something God has graciously worked in us. And some of us can remember the way we were. We don't like what we were. It's derived. And secondly, it's growing. You see, Peter speaks of growing in grace. Now that can be understood in two ways. Either we grow in our reception of the grace of God and the favor of God, or that we grow in that inwrought grace that is in us, seeking to make us godly persons, holy persons. We develop in grace. There is grace in us, manifests itself in faith and love and joy, all the fruit of the Spirit. And when these things grow and they abound and they become fruitful, we're growing. We're growing. And it's the will of God that we should be growing. And that's what I can never understand. That some Christians don't appear to grow at all, as far as the sweetness of their disposition is concerned. And I've heard the defect excused, if not justified. Oh, well, she's like that. He's like that. And my answer is, well, he shouldn't be like that. She shouldn't be like that. Because if my Bible tells me one thing, it tells me that grace is progressive. The light of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Paul says, we beholding in a glass the image of the Lord are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. There must be progress. It's growing. And it is becoming more and more excellent until one day it is perfected. When grace is turned to glory, when we shall be presented without spot, without blemish, without any such thing, before the presence of his glory. What a beauty this really is. I suppose you'd have to say that the beauty of the Christian and the beauty of beloved Apphia here was there was so much of God in her. Now, Paul and Timothy were spiritual men. And they loved that which was spiritual, and they never loved anything so much as that which resembled God. And I submit to you, they saw something in Apphia which resembled God. They took knowledge of her that she had been with Jesus. It was an image in her heart and in her life which was unmistakably divine. She was a partaker of the divine nature. And you know, those people are the ornaments of the church of God. Paul speaks of a woman's spirit as being meek and humble in 1 Peter 3, and he says, which in the sight of God is an ornament of great price. And I do believe that our beloved Apphias in the membership of the church are ornaments to us. Because these, and often they're women, these kind souls, these good, hospitable and generous people, these sympathizing spirits, they commend the church. Because people see in them a Christianity which they can't condemn. Christianity that evidently makes a difference. A Christianity that is truly desirable. Philemon and Apphia. One was a laborer in the gospel. I'm sure he was a man who encouraged his son in the work of the ministry and stood by those who had responsibility in the church. He labored for the work of the church in prayer and strove for the success of the gospel. He pursued holiness with great vigor so that he would be an example to those who wanted to be holy and a deterrent to those who didn't. He did all he could to witness in his private capacity, speaking of Christ. And he supported the minister and the work of the gospel church by living a faultless, blameless life that even the world couldn't direct their finger at and censure. And in this way, he was a laborer with Paul. Paul had nothing to fear from that man. But when he thought of him, he took heart from that man. Here was a Christian indeed. And when Paul had a problem, as he did with Onesimus, to whom should he turn but to a faithful man and true, Philemon? And Apphia, beloved sister, she was very rarely ruffled. She didn't take offense easily. She passed over transgression. She was known for her forgiveness. She was a mother in that little church. And others no doubt turned to her, younger women, for instruction, for counsel. She didn't aspire after office, for that wasn't allowed her. But she was nonetheless valuable for all that. She was one of those women about whom we would say the church would have been impoverished without her. She made the church lovely whenever she was present. No gathering was complete without our dear Apphia. You know, my friends, as I close, we have problems enough with the world. We want a few more Philemons and Apphias in the church, don't we? Men who will apply themselves and women who will adorn the gospel. And by a quiet spiritual and godly influence, keep the church under the shadow of the Almighty in the secret place of the Most High. If any building is known by its foundation stones, it was a fine church at Colossae. Two of its leading members were Philemon and Apphia. Amen.